Evening, it's really good to see you all. If we haven't met yet, my name's Nigel, and I'm the new associate vicar here. I know many of you met Jen and my boys Gideon, George, and Gabe, and I just want to take this opportunity to say thank you so much. We are just overwhelmed by the welcome that we have, and this evening I want to just talk about kind of why I'm here, why we've been invited here, and talk about this idea of growing in community. And if you were kind enough to be there this morning, or put it the other way, if you're kind enough to be here now, I'll try not to give the same talk over again. So if it was mainly about growing this morning, then today is mainly about communion this evening, okay? But bless you for coming again. But I do just want to say thank you so much, and particularly Jeff. I'm so glad Jeff is here. Jeff is, look, I love doing this. He's so embarrassed. It's brilliant. I just want to say thank you so much, Jeff, and indeed to all of you that gave of your time and your energy and efforts for so many weeks in helping us settle in. I am going to be talking about moving house at some point this evening, and in no way does it reflect on anything negative. If anything, we're so thrilled and overjoyed. It's really taught us a lot about leaving the old behind and moving into the new. But enough of that. I'm stealing the story away. So before we go any further, let's pray. The Lord is in this place. Lord, we've been singing your praises and you are here. We've been bringing our prayers and the cries of our hearts to you and you have been listening to us. And we've heard your holy word read out. Lord, we now pray for an overflow of your Holy Spirit. Shake us up, Lord, if we need shaking up. Comfort us if we need comforting. But most of all, may we hear your voice and not only hear it, but be prepared to respond however you would speak to each one of us. Please, Lord. Amen. I don't suppose anyone here has been to a Maasai circumcision ceremony? No. Well, it turns out I have. It's a long story. I'll try and keep it short. But cut a long story short. In my 20s, it was a brilliant job. And I found myself traveling a lot in Africa. And I found myself working in Kenya. And it was down sort of southwest of Nairobi in the Rift Valley, and it was a wonderful place, really Africa as you see it on the wildlife documentaries, and it was a place among the Maasai people, and in fact they were helping me with my experiments. I was doing strange and weird and wonderful things with African tsetse flies. And so there I was, and as I got to know the local people, they said, would you like to come along to a circumcision ceremony? And what's not to like? Julie, I went along, and I knew this would be an amazing cultural experience, because these people, you know, they kind of brilliantly educated, spoke brilliant English, but actually totally living their own way. And although if you went into town, they put on the jeans and T-shirts and stuff, actually, basically, you were living in a culture that really hadn't changed that much. So along we went. The way this works is they get the young men who are about to become warriors, they're about 13, 14 years old, and they bring them outside the village, and just on the edge of the village. I was there, and I thought, well, I'm not going to get in the front row. And I sat there kind of on the bonnet of the car. And actually what happens is the sun's coming up, and it's absolutely beautiful in the dawn. The sun's rising over the African savannah. The dark brown is turning into gold as it's getting warmer and warmer, and there's that shivering expectation of the heat growing. And you've got the Maasai village looking rather like that with the thorn fence around it, and then the Boma huts inside. And then actually you get the gathering of the people. Oh, no. I should have done that. The gathering of the people in the dawn. This isn't my photograph, I just happened to find this, but actually it's exactly as I remember it. Thank you, Lord. And I was kind of some distance away, and actually it was many more people than that, because what happens is you have the village, and they're really proud, and it's a big day, because their young men are being turned into warriors, and they're going to have their circumcision ceremony. So everybody from the surrounding villages are invited around. And I won't go into the details. As I say, I sort of took a dignified distance and sat back with the car. But the idea is there's no anesthetics, and it's very public. Okay, that's all we need to say. And also, it is a thing of honor for a young man not to exhibit any emotion or pain of any kind at any point. And so I'd heard what this would be like. I just thought it'd be better to sit back and watch from a distance. And I stood back and kind of was watching, and it was an amazing sight. It was just a stunning visual experience, the red and the black of the Maasai robes, and like maybe 200 people as the sun was coming up, in a great big circle around these three or four young teenagers. And then I couldn't really see what was going on or hear what was going on, but it was like a stone being dropped into a red and black pond, because suddenly the people scattered in all directions with screaming and shouting. And I thought, wow, what's happened there? And what had happened was that something had gone wrong. And actually, one of the young men had just flinched, a tiny little twitch of the ankle. But in so doing, had shown kind of a bit of pain, understandably. And in so doing, had caused this embarrassment and this shame to this village for all the surrounding villages. And then what happened next was really interesting, because obviously people had scattered, and the villagers then sent people out to all these groups of people who'd gone sort of, you know, maybe 500 meters or so away in different directions. And they sent people out, and these people went out and they started to say, please don't be offended, please come back. There may be the offering of goats and lambs and calves as well, as kind of peace offerings to say, well, you know, we're sorry that this went wrong, but we're going to have a great party nonetheless. And this is all a story to tell you really about kind of the idea of the role of the ambassador. The ambassador who's sent out to make peace, who says, like, in the name of this community, we're reaching out to say, we're offering you this peace. Please come and be restored into relationship. Because when we think of ambassadors, I'd rather you didn't think about kind of Johnny English and James Bond and, oh, Mr. Ambassador, we've been expecting you, and Ferrero Rocher and all that kind of thing. Rather, think of the Roman ambassador. The Roman ambassador was sent out by Caesar or whoever was the Senate in charge or whatever was going on in Rome at the time. And after there'd been a military conquest, they would send out the ambassador, the representative, that would sit down with the conquered nation and they would strike up terms and say, do you agree to go along with this? And they would bring peace. They would offer peace and say, well, actually, you know, this is what the power is offering you. We're welcoming you to join in with our family. So that when Paul said, we are ambassadors, that was the image that was lodging in the Corinthians' mind. It was, we are like these people. It was a tricky job to be given, because actually, you know, if you got it wrong and you went back to Rome without a deal, you're in big trouble. And also, if you actually messed it up and you offended the people who'd just been conquered, you might get your head chopped off. So actually, it was a really tricky, delicate idea, but it was a very crucial thing. And Paul says this astonishing thing. We are ambassadors for Christ, as if God is making his appeal through us. We're being sent out as brokers of peace to say, please, God has made you this great deal. Please come and join in and experience the peace that he's offering. Oh, I keep pressing the wrong button. I know what I'm doing now. The city of Corinth was a huge, thriving hub. It was thriving economically, huge commerce center, and it was also thriving in terms of religious and philosophical ideas. Also had many temples to many of the gods of the day, the Greek gods and the Roman gods. It also had rife prostitution, temple prostitution with the fertility cults, and all kinds of abuses of kind of sexual rights and sexual behavior. And the Corinthian church was really, like many churches all throughout history ever since, trying to kind of negotiate and find a way through of living out their gospel life in partnership with this culture around them. And what's the right way to go? And when you read the books of Corinthians, first of all, 1 Corinthians, you see that there was a real struggle and the Corinthians really weren't doing a very good job with it. And one of the problems was that basically the Greek and the Roman mindset had what you would call a dualistic mindset, which by which I mean basically there was this separation that basically what goes on earth with your body, and then of course there's a spiritual aspect. You go to the temple and what happens there is important, but there was a complete separation between the kind of earthly things of the flesh, things of the body, and what happens around the town, and then what would happen in a spiritual way. Maybe you would go and offer sacrifices and you were preparing some holy destination for yourself. And that was the kind of Greek-Roman mindset. And of course, this is what many Christians, early Christians, kind of had. They grew up with that. It was familiar, so they went along with it. And Paul basically writes all the way through in all his letters to the Corinthians. And he says, well, actually, this isn't God's model. God's model has always been that actually God has lived with his people. And in the Old Testament, he lived with his temple. And the presence of God came on earth and existed, the actual presence of God in the temple. And we're kind of familiar with that idea now. And why is that? Well, basically, because Paul basically teaches that, in fact, nothing has changed except that God no longer lives in a great building. God lives in each one of us. We are all walking, talking temples. So therefore, we live both in the spiritual home in the future and we live in our earthly bodies. And basically, Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, is correcting all the imbalances and the things they got wrong, the sexual immorality, which they thought, well, that's okay, because we're kind of, you know, down in the earthly thing, and spiritual things are up there. And likewise, people said, well, the spiritual stuff up here is great. We're all pie in the sky up here. We don't have to worry about all the messy stuff that's going on earth, because we're spiritual people up here. We're going through all these disciplines and doing great things. But there was a great separation of the two, and Paul's saying, no, you've got it completely wrong. And in that first letter, he's correcting it. And we don't know, actually, although we call it 2 Corinthians, it might have been the third or fourth letter, whatever, of his communication. But the Corinthians are basically still messing up. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, well, actually, you know, that there are things that we need to do. We need to sort of really unite the two. We need to live in the here and now, knowing that we are the living, walking temples of God. God is in us by his Spirit. And that brings great responsibilities. So if that was the situation in Corinth then, how different is it now? I want to suggest to you, actually, I know that the times changed and the clothes have changed and the food's changed and many philosophical ideas have changed, but actually, I believe right here in Reigate, I love this town. Right now, I think things are quite similar in the mindset, because the world loves a dualist mentality. The world loves it if we have a private faith. It's all right for you to believe in something in the afterlife. It's all right for you to expect that. And just carry on with life as normal. And I believe in the modern day, we're often kind of inclined to go in this direction. It's a safe place to be with our faith. But Paul's saying, actually, growing in community is really something much more radical than that. And there's two problems with that dualistic mindset of kind of saying, well, you know, well, I'm just going to get on with the world and keep my head down. And my faith in Jesus is in my heart. And that's a good insurance policy. It's a comfy pair of shoes to put on. But I'm not really going to get that messed up in the world, because I don't want to cause offense to anyone. There's two problems with this. The first is that we're missing out on relationship with God, actual relationship, actual presence of the living power of Almighty God transforming us so that we can transform the world around us. A guy called Dallas Willard, who you may have heard of before, he says this: the so-called gospels that predominate in our world, where God is most frequently invoked, speak only of preparing to die or else of correcting social practices and conditions. Our usual so-called gospels are, dare we say it, nothing less than a standing invitation to omit God from our daily existence. See what he's saying? He's saying, well, basically, yeah, when we go into that sort of thing where we just say, well, yeah, God is really great and he's personal, he's a privatized faith. And it's very postmodern. You know, everyone's belief is valid. Yeah, your belief's good, my belief's good, your belief's good. You know, it's safe. Everyone likes that. But actually, it's when your faith comes into conflict and you say, well, actually, God's expecting things to change right here, right now in the world, and he's expecting that to change through his followers, that then you come into conflict. And the first thing is, you're missing out on Jesus. You're missing out on God. And the second problem with living a privatized gospel is you're missing out on the transforming power of community. And we've all done this. We kind of get to a point where we think, well, you know, actually, you know, perhaps we should just get on with our lives. My faith is personal. Jesus is personal. I feel a sense of peace. But it's easy to forget that actually the gospel that Jesus preached was nothing more than a very, very social gospel. I'm not expecting to read all of these. I just throw these up as an invitation to say, actually, Jesus, again and again, everything that he taught us about life, walking with him, was interactive. It was social. It was communal. We are to be a community. And of course, this is one of the chief objections in any oppressive government regime. You think about China. It's okay to have a church in China as long as you toe the party line, as long as you keep your head down, as long as you kind of, you know, speak well of the church, of the government. But the churches that are coming into conflict in China are the ones that are stepping out saying, actually, God is telling us to go out and call more people into community. God's asking us to stand up for those people that aren't doing well out of this current system. And as soon as you do that in any oppressive regime, you draw attention to yourself. And you get in all kinds of trouble. But the gospel Jesus shared with us is all about community. It's all about engagement. It's all about getting involved in the world around us. So in our reading today, Paul comes back with a second letter to the Corinthians. Well, it might be a third or fourth. And although they seem to be sorting out their messiness, they've still got Jesus in their heads, but not their hearts. It's a very separated kind of walk with Jesus that they've got. A God of the mind, a God of the head, in my knowledge, you know, all that kind of thing. But not actually living this out in the reality of a living relationship with Almighty God. Just recapping the reading, Paul summarizes and says, Christ's love compels us. He died for us, and since he did this, we owe him everything. We should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who saved us. So our old selves have gone. We are new creations. And how do we respond with it to this? Well, we join in with what Jesus did. Jesus, who said, take up your cross and follow me, if that's what you want to do. That's how my disciples interact with the world. They take on whatever their course is. Don't just join in with my cross. Take your own cross up and follow it. So that it's a journey of engagement, a journey that could be costly. So Paul is saying also ourselves have gone, our old selves have gone. We've got to move on. He's also saying we're to be reconcilers. As we join in community, we reconcile with each other, and then we reconcile with the world around us. And Paul is really clear, this isn't just sort of specialist behavior for apostles and evangelists, or even for vicars, worship leaders, the kinds of people who are volunteering for roles and ministry. This is for everybody. Now, those of you that might have seen this morning, keep quiet. I'm going to invite other people just to have a quick look at the passage again. And we're going to play spot the most common word in the passage. A witting and amusing new pastime. What's the most common word that we read in 2 Corinthians 5:11 right through to 6:2? Did someone say we? It is indeed the word we. Two-letter word, and it comes again and again and again, 14 times. It's backed up by the word us. And of course, Paul's starting off saying we, when you read the first few verses, he's talking about himself and Timothy, his helper, and also his fellow co-workers that would be visiting from church to church. But actually, by the end of the passage, he's clearly not talking just about them, but about the Corinthians, about you and me, about us. Ours is a social, collective, communal faith, and we're called in community to live this life together. And Paul comes to the Corinthians saying, don't treat this like another personal philosophy. It's not something you squeeze around the other stuff you do in your life. This stuff is real. We're living out a shared faith. God made his own son to become sin for us so that we could be called righteous. He did it at a great price. He's not messing about. And therefore, we literally do owe him everything. There's no half measures. As I've said already, having faith isn't a comfy set of slippers that you put on at the end of the day when you get home. It's something we're to draw on, minute by minute, hour by hour, wherever God is calling us to live our lives. Paul then goes on and says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. Now, there's no better metaphor for the... Oh, sorry, I do this every time. Just to reassure you, there's all the we's and us's. We are involved. We are all caught up in this. How can we resist the call of God on our lives and hearts? It's really powerful. So if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And a great time to experience this is when you're moving house. Here's a photo of our house when we finished clearing up and moving out. Don't be ridiculous. Of course it wasn't. Our house was a little bit more like this, but even that's quite sterile compared with what we left behind. Anyone else moved house in the last 10 years or so, remember that? And it is a bittersweet experience. It's kind of the sweetness of moving to this beautiful new place, which people have lovingly and expectantly prepared. The fresh painted walls, the fresh floors, the new fixtures and accoutrements around the place. Hallelujah, thank you, St. Mary's. But also the bitterness and the embarrassment and the shame of kind of the stuff being moved away from the walls and the mildew and the cobwebs and all the kind of stuff that, you know, wasn't on the surface, but there is there for these professional removal men to see. And even though they've seen it day in, day out, and they go from house to house doing this job, God bless them, they still see all your stuff. And I'm ashamed to say, actually, they still couldn't help sharing their feedback as well. You don't want to know what their feedback was. Okay, you do. So basically, I mean, it wasn't so much about the dirt and filth. They had sort of seen that before, the cobwebs and the mildew and stuff. It was just the sheer amount of stuff we had. And like after we'd been there, you know, they'd been working on it for about a day, and around mid-afternoon, I guess this guy called Martin felt he knew me well enough to kind of share some feedback. And he said, well, you know, you're not the worst person we've ever moved house for. And I thought, well, bless you for that, brother. He said, well, maybe you're the second worst. I thought, what? Out of the hundreds and thousands of people who've moved. And he said, well, basically, yeah, you know, you have so much stuff. And it was a really good kind of metaphor for this kind of out with the old, in with the new. We have had to look at all our stuff as we've moved. And we've had to say, well, actually, what do we really need? No, that's out. You know, eBay, dump, all those decisions to make. And then in with the new. And I'm not ungrateful for the house we lived in, but, you know, I was happy to move away from the 3.5-foot bath where I couldn't get my knees wet in the bath because it was like one of those ones in cowboy movies, you know, the old tin tub thing. And I was, you know, happy to move away from a kitchen which was so small that if you got the ironing board out, you kind of strangle the dog and kind of burn the wallpaper as you were sort of doing that. You know, I'm really happy to move away from it. But this metaphor of, you know, when you're a new creation, the new has come, the old is gone. How ridiculous would it be if you moved house and then thought, actually, I need to take these cobwebs, I need to take this mildew, I need to take the 3.5-foot bath, and I need to take the kind of cramped kitchen and stuff, because I just got to hang on to that. I just can't let it go. Because when you're in with the new, actually, you really need to take the new with you and embrace the new. And similarly, how crazy would it be if you said, well, yeah, I'm moving to St. Mary's, I'm moving to 63 Chart Road, but actually, you know, I'm not going to leave the old place. I'm still there as well. In fact, maybe I'll stay living there, and it's nice to have that new house there. And, you know, I still believe in that new house. That's great. But I'm going to do my job from there. It'd be ridiculous. This is what Paul's saying. You know, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. And we're called to make those decisions. What am I going to leave behind? Am I still hanging on to baggage? What do I need to let go? And am I going to fully embrace this new life, this wonderful new place that I've been called into? And the point is, this stuff is real. God's calling on us is real. What Jesus has done for us is real. His presence right here in this space with us now, thank you, Lord, is real. And yet so often, and I do this, I'm not judging anyone here, I've been right here. You know, we overlook it, we forget that his presence is with us day by day. We're many living, walking temples of the presence of Almighty God. And God doesn't demand change. God doesn't say, well, you know, in that case, you know, I'm really disappointed, you know, you really could be doing better. But God welcomes us and invites us and says, come on, enough of the old, into the new. Just a bit more about our background. I was called into ministry 7 years ago this summer. It's quite easy. I had a bit of a birthday because it was at the New Wine Festival. Again, not my picture, but it's a convenient memory of kind of being at New Wine, which I really, really heartily recommend. I'd been going to New Wine for years. I loved it. It was, you know, I found it a real mountaintop for me, really refreshing. It was great for our family. We loved it. And I just went along like many other years, 7 years ago, and then completely out of the blue had this absolutely tangible sense, this filling of God, of my heart by God's Holy Spirit, which left me in no doubt that God was calling me into something new, some new form of ministry. And, you know, I needed that, actually. I needed to know that this was a tangible experience. People get called into new walks of life in all kinds of different ways. And for me, I needed that tangible thing because actually for years, you know, people have been saying, have you wondered about going into ministry? And my whole thing was, well, no way, Jose. No way. Thank you for the thought. That's very kind and generous of you. But I know for a fact it's not for me. Because my own parents had been missionaries, and so I knew what it was like to be a ministry kid, and I thought, actually, I've been dragged around the world in the name of the Lord for the first 16 years of my life, and God didn't even ask me for that. It was my parents' calling, not mine. And, you know, I look back, obviously realizing there was a touch of arrogance about that. But something was different this time. God made a tangible intervention. I'm not suggesting he's calling everyone to become a vicar, and I've sat there many times saying, well, not me. But there are times when God says, actually, this is the season for you. This is the time of change. Maybe you're being called into something new. And the experience for me this time was this reassurance as well that God was calling us into a safe place. I remember walking back to our tents a bit like this and kind of with Jen going, wow, what are we going to tell the kids? You know, because I knew what it was like to have that experience as a child, and I knew that had put me off for a long time of the costs which there are in ministry life. And I do want to say very quickly that God has really been so faithful. And in fact, although it's not been easy day after day, we've had tears, we've had upsets and all kinds of stumbling blocks along the way, but actually God has also been incredibly faithful. And he's made the way clear for us and led us every step of the way. And we're so grateful for that. Thank you, Lord. But what really convinced us was this thing that Paul says, Christ's love compels us. And if I was in any doubt, it was that sense that actually, yeah, Christ's love compels us. Christ went all the way for me. And he's made this tangible intervention in my life and made it really clear that Almighty God is saying, I will go with you. I'm inviting you into this ministry. Come with me. Walk with me. All will be well. And I just invite all of us, you know, that actually at different points in our life, and it may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but there are times in our life when God says, maybe it's time you tried this or moved on. And just step out in boldness, I encourage you. And just remember, Christ's love compels us. He is a faithful God. But he compels us because actually he has done so much for us. And Paul encourages us with that. So Christ's call on each of us is real, whatever that call may be. It may just be something small tomorrow you experience at home or in the workplace. But his call is real, and it's not to be avoided. And it's an interesting exercise having a meeting with your chairman in your company. I had a great job. I was doing medical research in London. I'd been doing it for a long time. I like to think I was reasonably good at it. Had lots of great clients, traveled the world many times, great job. And I had to go in and see my chairman and say, well, you know, I think it's time for me to move on. And kind of, you know, the usual, well, who are you going to? Get ready to clear your desk. Who's the competitor? And I said, well, actually, I'm going off to be a vicar. And it was just an extraordinary moment because it was just kind of this complete wall of incomprehension. And like, you what? And of course, then to go through this again and again with all my colleagues, with the junior staff in the company, the email going round announcing Nigel is leaving the company, not to go to a competitor, but to go and train to be a minister in the church. And what was fascinating was actually there was no derision or no kind of disappointment in people, just an amazement. Like, I knew you had a faith, but I didn't realize it was that bad. And it was just a fantastic opportunity, an extreme one, obviously, but a really extreme one to say, yeah, actually, Christ's love compels me. You know, I know I've been called by him, and as extraordinary as this job has been, and how wonderful you guys are, I really think they were the best people in the business in terms of what we were doing, and, you know, as great as our clients were and some of the great projects we got to do, this was far, far more significant and far, far more important. And believe you me, you know, it's not just my friends and colleagues at work that used to ask me, why are you doing this, Nigel? You know, I've been asking God, why am I doing this? You know, I have this clear, tangible sense that I've been called into ministry. I've spent the last 7 years, well then 6 years, after a year of kind of figuring what kind of ministry, then 2 years in theological college, and then 4 years as a curate in Kent. And I've been asking every day, where, Lord? Why, Lord? What's going on? Where do you want me to go? What's this all about? It had better be good. Again, sorry, forgive me, Lord, for my arrogance, you know what I mean? But really, you know, it's been a huge question for us as a family. So we're overjoyed. It's St. Mary's, hallelujah. And it's just a privilege and an honor to be here and to know that Almighty God has led us every step of the way to this place. And as you know, I've come here as the associate vicar. Come here in a long line of distinguished associate vicars doing great work. And I've come here at a season and a time when we're looking to grow as a community. And there's this sort of double-edged aspect of growing in community. There's the growing side where we grow as individuals, and then there's a community side where we also grow as community. And I'm really excited to be called into this community at this exciting time where you've all got this aspiration and this ambition. Yeah, we're all up for this. We want to see what God's going to do. We want to see if we can push out, step forward, and move on. So there's these two aspects to growing in community. Oh, not that. There's the connecting. There's the growing side. And you've probably seen this before in various forms, this idea that as a community, we're going to grow as people who connect with each other and connect with our neighbours, connect with Reigate, connect in workplaces, to become invitational, to grow in our confidence, step by step, whatever size steps are appropriate for us, to be invitational, and then to invite people to participate, to join in with us. And as we sort of get more participative and as we start to join in with stuff more, also to be growing in our knowledge and love of Jesus, to be imitating Jesus, walking like Jesus, doing the things that Jesus did obediently. And you might well ask, well, what gives you the right to do that? And again, I ask God that. And I say that kind of on my first day at work here. I'm kind of like, you know, endangering my reputation here. The guy who's come to head up discipleship, who's admitting that he's not the best disciple. But I think that gives me great credentials. Why do I think I'm not a great disciple? Well, I present to you my bedside. It's a bit tidier than usual because we did tidy up from the old house. We're in the new place. But so at the moment, it's down to three books. It's a standing joke in my family that actually, you know, I have these great hopes and dreams about self-improvement. 15-minute everyday Pilates. Guess how many days I've done that? 7 years I've had the book. I've only just realized there's a CD inside it, if that gives any clue. I've never actually done a single day of it. I love the idea. I am going to do Pilates. I'm a bit shy to come. I realize there's a lot going on here. I'm a bit shy to kind of join in. I'll have a practice at home first. But I've not actually got round to it in 7 years. I'm a hopeless Pilates disciple. Learn jazz bass on the electric guitar. Oh, man, I'd love to do that. I actually play the bass a little bit. I've kind of haven't progressed for the last 25, 30 years. I've got to a level where I can plonk away and stuff, but I believe I'd be a great jazz bass player. At least I would be if I opened the book and got on with it. I'm not a great disciple of jazz bass. And then finally, talk Japanese. Yes, I bought the CDs about 5 years ago with every hope and expectation of at least having a passing ability to surprise Japanese tourists on the street. How good am I at Japanese? Absolutely hopeless. The cellophane's off the box, but basically, yeah, not a word. I'm not a great disciple of learning Japanese. So I know what it's like to have great intentions and great aspirations because I know what it's like also to be in a world full of distractions, tensions, pressures, things conflicting and going in several directions. I know that as a parent, I know that as someone commuting, I know that as someone working, I know that as someone middle-aged. There's all kinds of things going on. And I do remember being young as well. I know what it's like to be young. I think if there's anything that qualifies me to help us all in this journey of discipleship, it's that I know what it's like. And my remit is to lead discipleship and developing leadership through the church. Hello? Had enough. It obviously wants me to continue to dwell in my shame of being a poor disciple. There we are. So this is what we're going to do more of. And I know that you've been very diligent in your home groups, in your life groups. As we announced this morning, we're trying something new out. And many of you have been going to home groups for many years with the same home group, and I hope you continue to do that. But I also know from my lifestyle, when I used to be working and commuting, it's actually really hard to do home groups. And I know what it's like when it starts to become a fortnight, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, and you still haven't shown up. You think, well, I'll leave it for this term. Maybe I'll start next term. So if anyone is like that, well, this is why we've cleared the registers. It's ground zero, and it's a chance to start again. Maybe it's a chance to try some other form of meeting together with people. Or maybe you've never done a life group. Maybe you've never done a home group. Maybe this is your chance. You think, well, everyone else is in one already. I'll be the obvious newbie. Well, not anymore, because we're scrapping it. And every term, we're going to clear the registers and invite people to rejoin. Maybe they'll rejoin the old one, but it's permission to try something else. What we're really, really trying is to say, look, life is difficult, life is complicated. Please, whatever you can do, we urge you, just try it. Try to go deeper with your walk with God. Try to be more intentional in your commitment to be more like Jesus. We're going to do all we can from our side to help you with that. Please, just really give it a go. Of course, the other thing that's happening this autumn is another course. I know we always like to sort of turn up and do courses. But if we just do courses, then of course, you know, and don't put them into practice, then what's the point? There's nothing religious or sacred or holy about attending courses. But we're hoping that these, again, are tools and resources that help us to just have that aha moment to go, actually, this is going to help me in my walk with Jesus. And this one coming up is called Sacred Rhythms. It's about all the spiritual practices that people have learned over the centuries to help them in the midst of busy, distracted lives and help them to walk more closely with Jesus. I find it really interesting, actually, in the present day that, you know, mindfulness is huge in the world these days. Meditation is huge in the world these days. But actually, you know, much older than that is the tradition we've had in the church of contemplation, meditation, allowing Jesus to move with us, silence, solitude. All these disciplines and practices, which aren't meant to be kind of worthy ways of making ourselves better people, but they are tried and tested means of helping us to walk more closely with God. So I encourage you to think really closely about that. But as I come into land and as I kind of wrap up, I also want to look at that other side of growing in community. And that's that side of being community. Again, let's go back to Scripture. And I said this morning, you know, this is a bit like shooting fish in a barrel. If you want to sort of say, well, does the Bible support living in community? You would have to say, does the Bible support anything other than living in community? Being with each other, praying with each other, laughing with each other, crying with each other, supporting each other, being there for each other. Again, I'm not going to read all these out. You're familiar with these verses. This is the tip of the iceberg. The whole of the New Testament is exhorting us. We are God's people. We are God's family. Therefore, let us walk in step with each other. Let's be reconciled to each other and be reconciled to the and then be reconcilers to the world around us. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that 2 Corinthians starts with this wonderful verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort others with the comfort we have received. I suggest this evening, this very evening, this is a time when we can begin, just take baby steps in being community together. So actually, with the comfort we've received, that sure and certain sense of salvation, which doesn't necessarily mean our problems go overnight. It means through that comfort, we can comfort each other in this room and practice community, practice being comforters with the comfort we've received from God. We need to do this, not just for our own benefit. We need to do this for the Lord's benefit. We're called to be peace dealers, peace brokers, ambassadors. We're called to be God's reconcilers. And we do this by being community together. My hope and prayer is that actually we will all walk more closely with Jesus. Take every opportunity to keep moving away from the old, moving out into the new, stepping into this. Christ's love compels us. What else can we do? He's done everything for us. How can we hold back? And also in so doing, let us be channels of God's peace to each other so that then we can then extend that invitation and be a peace-loving community that stretches out into the world around us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Shall we stand? Can I invite the musicians to come as well? Lord, we thank you for the wonder of your gospel. Father God, we thank you that you actually took it upon yourself. You took it upon your Son. Everything that was wrong with the world, everything that was wrong with us, it had to be dealt with, Lord. And you who had no sin took sin on for us. Not just so that we could have a privatized faith. Not just so that we could walk with a good, cozy feeling with you. But so that we could be your righteousness. So that we could bring righteousness to our Christian community, to our family here at St. Mary's. And that we could then spread your righteousness into a world that needs your holiness and righteousness so much. Your love compels us, Lord. Speak to each one of us. Heal us where we need healing. Restore us. Inspire us. Forgive us where we have willfully just turned away from your call. Let us know your amazing grace, your loving Father's heart. Give us courage, Lord. Thank you. Amen.